I saw Dave Ramsey do this once, and I've done it a few times, so I'm going to ask you just to participate in this little exercise. I don't want anybody to cheat in the first service. Tons of cheaters in there. I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. But I want you to close your eyes, and I want you to keep your eyes closed while you just gut feel, point north. If you would just do that, if you're online, go ahead and point north. I want you to keep your arms stretched out as far as you can. And then I want you to open your eyes to see that true north, according to my compass, is this way. So most of you got it, but there are several of you who are just wrong. You're just wrong. And I love you for it, but you're wrong. I say that I love that exercise because our feelings are not an accurate gauge of directional reality, are they? There are some people who, while they're driving, for example, they will follow their feelings and their hunches and their intuition. In fact, they're so stubborn that even when they're lost, they won't stop and ask for directions. And what do we call these people? Men, thank you. Yes, you know my jokes. All right. Let's pray. I'm just kidding. So Jesus is someone who's constantly teaching us the importance of true north. In other words, Jesus shows us the way. And if you're really a follower of Jesus, when he shows you the direction you are to go, you're the only answer is yes, Lord. Remember we talked about Peter a couple of weeks ago, how he was constantly saying these two words together. No, Lord. You know, like he knows himself better than Jesus knows him. So the only response that's accurate is yes, Lord. And that's what today's message is about, is finding the true north for the church. Not just Lakeside, but the church universal. Because there's lots of ideas about what the church is and what the church is should be about. But there's really only one true north, and that's what Scripture teaches us. So let's first of all dive into what church is not. Church is not a tradition. In fact, if you were to do a word association with the word church, you might hear people say things like choirs, steeples, kneeling rails, candles, altar calls, offering plates, backwards collars, and those are things that's what the church is about to them. Thanks for getting that joke about the backwards collar. But many of these things are just traditions that reflect a particular cultural era. And guess what? According to Scripture, we don't have to do it that way because the church is not a tradition. And what's sad is that so many churches spend all of their resources maintaining a tradition. By the way, I don't believe that about Lakeside. We passed the largest budget we've ever had in the midst of a pandemic. The church is alive and well here at Lakeside. I'm grateful for that. I'm grateful for you all for it to be. Yes, I think it's amazing. Yes, I think it's the one thing about our church that I tell people it's the most generous church I've ever seen, been a part of. It's the church that's on mission the most. But again, the church is not a tradition. Just maintaining that for a lot of churches is most of what they do. At the Henry Ford Museum in Detroit, there's a huge steam locomotive, and next to it is a plaque that describes the size of the boilers and the wheels. And what's fascinating is that it says that a steam engine uses 96% of its power just to get moving. It only takes 4% to carry the load. And that's such a picture, a sad picture of what the church is. So many churches take a huge amount of their energy and resources just to help keep those traditions going, while at the same time, and again, traditions are fine if they're in concert with the Great Commission, but if they're in opposition to the Great Commission, it's really a tragedy. So church is not a tradition at all, and you may like some traditions and dislike others. I think we all can probably agree to disagree on what we like and what we don't like when it comes to traditions, and I do love that about Christians. We ought to be able to agree to disagree when things aren't about scriptural things. Secondly, the church is not a building. Sometimes when I'm out in the community and sharing with people, they say, well, where is your church? And what I want to say is that this church is all over the county because it has nothing to do with our building. Our church is not at 500 West Bluebonnet. That's where our building is, but it's not our church. You are the church. So it's really not proper to say I'm going to the church because you don't go to what you are. I have a friend who is a member at First Baptist Church McKinney who told me about a campaign they did a few years ago. And they got these T-shirts, and on the front of the T-shirts it says, "Don't go to church." But then on the back of the T-shirt, the punchline is, "Be the church." It's a very biblical statement, right? It's not saying don't attend services. It's declaring what we are. Now, one of their church members was pumping gas at a gas station, and a Christian walked by and saw the front of the shirt, "Don't go to church," and walked up to the church member, punched him in the nose. Now, in fairness to the Christian, he punched him in Jesus' name and left a gospel tract. So, I'm kidding. But it is the ultimate irony that the man wearing the T-shirt is expressing a biblical truth, and the guy who punched him in the nose thinks in some distorted way that he's defending a biblical truth. But the bottom line is this, friends, you don't go to church, you are the church. I've always loved George Barna. He's a Christian pollster. You've probably read at least a few of the polls that he's taken and just the statistics that he shares. Well, he writes a book called Pagan Christianity, and he says, strikingly, nowhere in the New Testament do we find the terms church, temple, or house of God used to refer to a building. New Testament, gotcha? So to the ears of a first century Christian, calling a church a building would have been like calling your wife a condominium or your mother a skyscraper. The church is a spiritual building. In fact, what I really love about 1 Peter is 1 Peter calls us living stones. Here's what the passage says in chapter 2. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a royal priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. By the way, I want to point out to you this idea of priesthood that Peter alludes to there. It's a very foundational part of our theology, that we believe in the priesthood of the believer. That's very foundational to who we are at Lakeside. In other words, you don't need me. I'm not your priest. I'm your pastor, and there's a difference. In other words, you don't need me to go to God. Now, you can come to me for counseling or encouragement. That's a different thing. You can even confess your sins to me. And I always say in my office, as long as you don't confess a crime, I won't call the police. But if you do confess a crime, look out. So anyway, that's just free advice for you. Don't tell the pastor you murdered somebody. He will call the chief of police right away. But anyway. But we believe in that. In other words, you have all of the gifting. You have everything that you need to be as close to Jesus as you want to be. So the church is not that. The church is not a service. My friends outside of Lakeside will often ask, how was church on Sunday? And what they mean is how were the services? Now, I typically respond by saying it was great and I wish you were there. But as a service, you begin to equate the church with a commodity. And that's not what the church is. And it turns the people of the church into consumers. I think this is a terrible problem in our culture today, because if I'm a consumer, then I go where the show is the best. At this point, some of you are thinking, I'm never going to ask Pastor Mark anything about how church was or ever mention the building ever again. Now, please know that I'm not that nitpicky. I always respond to what people mean. I understand language. But the reason I point this out is because the people who truly equate the church with a tradition, a building, or a service really miss out on what the church is. So we ask the question in number 2 in your outline, what is the church? Well, it's simply a community of believers. We get a picture of that in Acts chapter 2, the birth of the church and the sending of the Holy Spirit. It says, starting in verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. I love that testimony, that it was such a powerful, the love that they saw with one another for one another as believers was such a draw to the world outside that it brought them to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And that's a great testimony. So it's the people who follow Christ, who live in community together. And community means we support one another. We love one another. We encourage one another. We help one another. We learn from one another. So none of these things are in the context of a tradition, building, or service. Now, I will say this about Lakeside's Lakeside. Many people have come to me interested in being a part of Lakeside, but they worry. They say, well, I, in a big church, I'll get lost. I won't know people. And I understand that concern, but I believe with all my heart, that's why it's a must that you find yourself involved in a life group. And if you're not, as I've said many times, and I'm not saying this to be self-deprecating, but I'm just not good enough of a preacher to hold your attention for more than 6 months if you're not in a life group. And that's the honest truth. In other words, there are lots of preachers that you can listen to online that are a lot more talented than me. I say that to say the life group becomes your body of believers. And what I love is your pastor, when I'm copied on many of your life group's prayer request list, it gives me a chance to not only pray for you, but I'm also in awe of how you come together as a life group, how you support one another, how you do the meal trains for those who've been in the hospital. I love all of those things. In fact, when my wife has had a couple of surgeries, we've been the recipient of some of those things. That's really what the church is all about. When you're in community together, that's really important. Secondly, it's the body of Christ in the world. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 says, now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. So the church was once the heart of every community. I think that's something we've lost in our culture in America today, something that we pray would be restored. And many times the church today builds walls to separate itself from community. One of the things I love about Lakeside is many of you are so involved, not just in your community, but in your world. You help the rest of us to know the issues that we need to be in prayer for. By the way, we're praying about what's happening with the idea of life in our country, because Texas passed such a great law here recently about the heartbeat bill, you know, after 6 weeks, and that's such a step in the right direction. Well, then if you've been reading the news, Congress is trying to go against that with a particular law that allows abortion through the last day. And of course, again, we believe in life as a church, and so we can't just wall ourselves off from the community. We have to be involved in our community and our world, and I love that about Lakeside, that we pray and we vote and we become active in those places. Someone named Simon in AD 150 made an interesting comment about the church. He said, as the soul is to the body, so Christians are to the world. Don't you love that? Because if you take the soul out of the body, in other words, if you wall yourself off as Christians and you become sort of like those doomsday preppers, have you guys seen those guys? You know, if you kind of wall yourself off away from the world, what are you left with? A corpse, right? So God has called us very specifically to be salt and light. And the New Testament church believed in the kingdom of God, a society where God's will was established and there would be a new way of living and relating in the world where the church really cared about the people. And that's specifically why Jesus taught us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth just like it is in heaven. So this is a revolution that Jesus started that continues in the church today, that the church should believe in a big gospel. Pastor, what do you mean by a big gospel? What I mean by a big gospel, that it's beyond me, myself, and I. That somewhere along the way, the church has lost its vision of a big gospel, and it got reduced somewhere along the way to being only about me. And the church no longer prays, thy kingdom come, because we're too busy building our own kingdoms. We've made it about us. So Jesus has this vision for the church that's simply twofold. It's the church gathered, what we're doing today, and then the church scattered. See, somewhere along the way, the church has lost that it's so important that we gather together, just like it says they did in Acts chapter 2, that they were around the teaching of God's word, and they gathered together, and they were hearing the teachings of the apostles, and they were fellowshipping together. And then when churches gather, it becomes infectious. We have the ability to be salt and light in this broken world as we become scattered. So we're gathered sort of to recharge ourselves, and then we're scattered so that we can be in this broken world when in the power of the Holy Spirit we have the opportunity to change the world. And that's why I believe these projects you're doing today, some of you may not participate, and that's okay, because some of you participate every day or every week on a regular basis, whether it's Loaves and Fishes, Celebrate Recovery, whatever it might be, those places that are in the world where we can be those beacons of light are so important. So for the rest of the message, I want to focus on part of his vision that has been sorely neglected. That it's not what we do when we come together that we need to work on. I think we do that very well. But it's what we do when we're scattered, when we're out in the community that we all need to work on more. And so number three in your outline as I finish the message will be, how does the church impact eternity? Now I'll go ahead and say up front, some of you have heard my testimony many times over the years, that this particular passage, and we'll be in Luke chapter 6 if you have your Bible, and so if you'll turn there, we'll cover some of those passages. But this is the very passage that my friend David Peterson shared with me in 1980 that brought me to Jesus. By the way, he forgets that sometimes, so when I talk to him, I'll remind him, remember you shared with me Luke chapter 6. Oh yeah, I remember. I remember sharing Luke 16. I like to share that with people who have hardened hearts. Because I was thinking, I had a hardened heart. You know, it really does break through all the, I mean, it goes right to the heart of the issue. But of the four Gospels, Luke is the one who gives focus to the kingdom of God. He begins in chapter 6 where Jesus declares in the synagogue in Nazareth that he's come to bring the kingdom of God. Here's just another note. When we were in Israel, Lakeside took a mission trip, half touring trip about 10 or 11 years ago, when we were in Nazareth, the tour guide showed us a first century synagogue, and we were inside of the ruins of that first century synagogue. I believe with all my heart we were standing where Jesus stood as he declared the kingdom of God right there in that synagogue in Nazareth. And then we begin to read what the kingdom of God looks like in the Gospel of Luke, and he spends a lot of time talking about money, more than any of the other Gospels. And guess why? Because it's the rival kingdom. It's the rival to the kingdom of God, where the kingdom of money, or the, like I like to say, the kingdom of thingdom. It's all about me and what my needs are. And Jesus knows that about our hearts. So what Luke is helping us to see is that the gospel is very concerned about the world right outside of our door, which is why I think this passage fits so beautifully with Love Granberry. See, if I get so engrossed in my own little kingdom, my kingdom of thingdom, I will neglect the world right outside my door. So in verse 14, he says, the Pharisees who loved money heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. You know what Luke 15 was about? You know, we always want to read the Bible in context. So just the chapter before, what's he talking about? The prodigal son and the lost sheep and the lost coin. It was about the value of the one that was lost. And in Luke 16, he talks about how we can invest in things that really matter for all eternity. And he tells the story of the unjust steward. It's like we often say, you can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead, right? And that's such a beautiful concept. And the Pharisees are reacting, and it says they are hating this because he's stepping all over their toes about money. And it says they sneered. They began to sneer at him. This literally means they turned up their noses. I've often mentioned Dr. Kenneth Bailey, Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes, how he gives in his book such a great background for us to understand things like this. So he talks about what the sneering business is all about. Kenneth Bailey said, it's a gesture of disdain used in the Middle East to this day. And it involves, if you want to practice this, you want to sneer at somebody later, a slight tilt of the head and a raising of the eyebrow. You know where you get that real stink eye. And it indicates condescension or rejection. It reminds me of that old character on SNL, the church lady. You know, well, isn't that special kind of a thing, right? Some of you will get that. So they're sneering at Jesus, but instead of being intimidated by them, which Jesus was never intimidated by them, was he? Despite all the sneering, he tells them this story. And I'll pick it up in verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. Jesus never wastes details. Obviously, Jesus is God, but I mean, the perfect storyteller. And in the story, he gives so many details. He says so much and so little. First of all, the rich man is dressed in purple every day. Besides that being the colors of my favorite college football team, purple cloth was very rare because the dye was incredibly rare. When I did the Revelation series a couple summers ago, we talked about the drop of ink that they would get from the throat of a fish was how hard. Just to get a drop of ink from that fish's throat to dye the cloth. Well, he's wearing purple, so it shows off his wealth because rarely could people afford purple. Now, I believe Jesus interjects a little humor here because he says that he wears fine linen. That's referring to Egyptian cotton. That fine linen is underneath the purple clothes, and so you would never see it. So Jesus is actually pointing out that this man is wealthy, even down to his silky BVDs. I believe that's what he's really saying. Now, the King James Version says he feasted sumptuously every day. Jesus is implying that he doesn't observe the Sabbath, that he makes his servants work every single day so that he can feast well every single day. Maintaining his lifestyle, in other words, was more important to him than honoring God. Then at his gate, it says, is laid a beggar named Lazarus, who's covered with sores and longs to eat what falls from the rich man's table. By the way, can anyone name any other character in a parable that Jesus teaches where that person is named? Can you think of any? You probably can't, because there aren't any. So what I believe with all my heart, although I've read different scholars have different opinions, but what I believe with all my heart is that this isn't a parable at all. But also, if you were to go to a party, for example, and some high-class, well-dressed, important person came to the party, and their employee came in at the same time with them, whose name are you going to remember? You're going to remember the important guy. You're going to remember the high-status guy. So as opposed to that, you have the one character out of all the stories that Jesus tells has a name, and it's this homeless, diseased beggar named Lazarus. What's interesting is that Lazarus literally means the one that God helps. Now, on this side of heaven, it kind of seems ironic, doesn't it? He doesn't look like the one that God has helped at all. The rich man is actually the one who looks like the one God helps. So Lazarus looks like the one God forgot. By the way, when my pastor would teach on this, my very first pastor, his name was Don Cochran, my little church there outside of Shreveport, that he taught that, and I think he's right on the money when he taught on this passage, that if you're a believer in Jesus, then this is your hell. But if you're not a believer in Jesus, this is your heaven on earth. I think that's a tremendous perspective, by the way. Well, every day it says this man, this rich man, walks right past Lazarus. And he just keep on going. He saw, he knew, but he did nothing. Now, I don't know what he was thinking, but I can tell you what he wasn't thinking. This rich man wasn't thinking, God, how are you involved in the world today and how can I be part of it? That's a prayer we all ought to pray every day, right? And he didn't ask, where's true north when it comes to my possessions and my money? It says Lazarus was laid at the gate, so he was so sick, that tells us that he couldn't even move. And Jesus says that even dogs came to lick his sores. Now, another interesting part of the background, in that day, people were pretty unsentimental about dogs. They were scavengers. They were considered almost as unclean as pigs. They weren't pets at all. Dogs would lick wounds, and they actually have an endogenous peptide antibody in their saliva. Aren't you impressed that I know that word? I've been practicing all week. So there were people who trained dogs to lick people's wounds, and then you would pay the owner of the dogs a sum of money. Now, when I teach on this, a lot of times people will ask me, why doesn't Jesus mention cats in the story? Well, of course, it's because Jesus didn't like cats, and I think that's obvious. I think that's obvious from the passage. I always catch it after I say that, but it's still such a great joke. I don't know. It's just fun. So, Malcolm would say that's reading into the passage, right, Malcolm? And it says in verse 22 that the time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. And so I want you to get again this picture. There's this rich man who has all that he needs. And you have Lazarus who longs to eat garbage from the rich man's table. And you wonder if when Lazarus is gone, when Lazarus has died, if the rich man has even noticed. So the verse says he's at Abraham's side. Now the King James Version, again, says Abraham's bosom, which is quite literally because he's describing the custom of how they ate their meals back then. Because back then they didn't have chairs. The table actually was on the ground and people would eat in a reclining position. So you would lay down and lean on your left elbow and you would eat with your right hand. And at any special dinner, the person on the right-hand side was the guest of honor. So think about this. Abraham is the host of the meal, so here on his right is Lazarus. By the way, I'm hanging my hat on there's eating in heaven just on passages like this, aren't you? I really am. And Jesus made breakfast for his disciples. I could go on, but just let's get excited about some eating in heaven. So he's in Abraham's bosom because he's right there. He's leaned in to his bosom. So this is the truth of Scripture. The first shall be last, and the last shall be what? First. That's cover to cover in the Bible. By the way, do you remember that old Negro spiritual, Rock of My Soul in the Bosom of Abraham? Interesting, because it goes way back to the days of slavery, and it's about this story in Luke 16. It's the longing of the slave to be rocked in the bosom of Abraham. But it also gives a picture of what will happen to that old slave owner, which is what happened to the rich man. So if you were a slave owner back then and you heard the slave singing that song, they're picturing a big old bright future for themselves, but not so much for you. So I just thought that was interesting as well. But let's go back to verse 22. The time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. Now, I would be derelict in my duty as your pastor who loves you if I didn't tell you that Jesus of all people, now there are more than just Jesus that taught this in Scripture, but Jesus emphasized that there was a literal heaven and a literal hell as much as any other teacher. But the good news is this, hell was not made for you. Isn't that good news? Hell was made for the devil and his rebellious armies. However, human beings every single day choose to go there by their own free will, when they say in their heart and their mind, I don't want God in my life at all. When you say that throughout your entire life, God simply says, have it your way, thy will be done. Either you will say to God, thy will be done, or God will say to you, thy will be done. Because hell is just a shelter from God's influence. It's described as a place of outer darkness because God is light. One of the most basic themes of Scripture is that God is light. In fact, some skeptics will point to the creation account in Genesis and say, well, it's obvious that that's completely wrong because it says that there was light before there was ever a sun or a moon or the stars. Well, that's so missing the point, because the point is that God can light the world without those things because God is light. But hell's the opposite. Hell is the absence of God's light. Hell is the absence of God's influence. And so throughout your life, if you declare that and you declare that truth to be about your heart, then God will let you have your way. But we as followers of Jesus, we celebrate something very specific, that God took my hell and your hell on the cross. He paid my penalty because he doesn't want you and me to go there. That's the good news of the gospel. Grace is a free gift. It's always available to you as long as you have breath in your lungs. God's free gift of eternal life is available to you. But get this, it will never, ever be forced on you. I say this often. I believe this about the character of God. If God forced his way in your life, he would be an abuser, because abusers force their way into others' lives. And God doesn't do that. He's an inviting God. But he doesn't force his way. So the rich man goes to hell, but the tension between the two is not over. There's this party going on in heaven, and the rich man sees who the guest of honor is, and he's kind of surprised it's not him. Now that he sees what his life has been, that he wasted it on himself, that he was selfish, will he apologize to Lazarus? Will he confess his greed and his inhumanity to his fellow man? Well, what he says next is stunning. Verse 24. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire. By the way, when David Peterson was telling me this story 40 years ago, that was the verse that got my attention. Because I knew in that moment, I knew my lostness in that moment. I knew, and I told David, I said, I can see myself begging for a drop of water to touch my tongue, because I know that I'm not living the life I need to live. I told David that. Well, the way that the rich man was in life was the way he was in death. There was no remorse. There was no repentance. We now know he knew the man at his gate, because for the first time, the rich man uses his name. But even in hell, he doesn't stoop to address Lazarus because he still feels like he's a more important guy. So he addresses Abraham. And what's important is he addresses Abraham as father. So in that address, he's claiming family status as a son of Israel. The head of a family was expected to go help a child in need. So the rich man still feels like he deserves this service. So he's basically saying, Father Abraham, since Lazarus is back on his feet, can you send him to fetch me some water? Still that idea. When Lazarus was in agony, the rich man does nothing. But now that he is in agony, he wants Lazarus to serve him. So it's a funny thing about money. And one of the reasons we give, of course, God tells us to give, which ought to be enough. And God could just do that and not bless us, but he blesses us when we give. But not only that, it changes our perspective. Because when we're not givers, when we're not generous, our perspective about people becomes incredibly unholy. When money becomes a god to you, it destroys your view of humanity, the way that you see everyone else. You half expect Lazarus to say, you're out of your purple turban mind. But he doesn't say that. Instead, Abraham responds. He says, son, now I'm reading in verse 25 and 26. Son, remember that in your lifetime you received all your good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you are a great chasm that's been set in place so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. So notice Jesus didn't say to the rich man, in your life you worked hard for all the good things, or you deserve those good things. He said you received good things. And the truth about life is this, everything that you have, all the good things you have, are from the Lord. Now we might reason in our minds it's because of our hard work or our IQ or our savviness when it comes to money, but in reality, anything that you have comes from the Lord. Because I know a lot of people who work very hard who don't have as much as us, particularly in our great country, which makes America great. We have great opportunity in our country. But that's what Jesus is telling us. And the thing about money is that it tries to convince you that you're superior or entitled when you have it, which is why generosity is the antidote to that. Or what we have because of what we've done. The truth is, everything you have is from the Lord. He answered, then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. He uses this word torment rightly because there's a difference in the word torment and torture. Torment is self-inflicted. So when people say, why would a loving God send anyone to hell? Obviously, the answer is God never does that. You choose to go there on your own. I'm continuing to read. Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. Now remember, Jesus is telling this story to a group of people who care more about the kingdom of self than the kingdom of God, and they really don't want to listen to Jesus, and he's given them many signs, miraculous signs, that he's the unique Son of God. And one of the signs is when he went to the home of two sisters who had a brother who was sick, and that brother died, Jesus raised him from the dead. You remember his name? Of course, it's Lazarus. Neither will they be persuaded, though one raised from the dead. What's he saying? He says, you've had the sign. You're unfazed by it. And yet there would be one more resurrection. So the gospel tells us that Lazarus didn't go to heaven because he was poor or last in line. There's always only been one way into the kingdom of God, and that's through Jesus. And he reminds us of that. Verse 27, he said to him, if they do not listen to God's word, Moses and the prophets, they won't be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. So Luke is telling us this story so that we will realize, not just on Love Granbury, but every day of the year that we're alive, God's telling us that there's a kingdom right outside of our doors, that when we exit these doors, we become missionaries in a sense. We become the church scattered after we become the church gathered. And the point of this story is that how can anyone who has been transformed by the love of Jesus only care about themselves and not about their neighbor, because that's what God has called us to.